Well, a passage that helps us link David, where we've been for the last several weeks, as Paul has helped us think about this morning, to Jesus, the coming Messiah, who came clearly 2,000 years ago, and yet we remember him perhaps in a slightly different way as we lead up to Christmas now. So we've seen David. Paul helped us think, having remembered that it was David. I'm going to remember camel feeder for a while, but David we need to remember as well. We've seen him be a boy, we've seen him grown up from someone really quite insignificant who looked like the runt of the litter who wouldn't be chosen to be anything. And we see him then, through those passages we've looked at in the Old Testament, become this great king, this warrior, this political leader who defeats others, who conquers nations, who pursues God's will and grows this empire, if you like, for God. We've also seen him led astray by his own fickle and sinful heart, most notably as he sees Bathsheba and he decides that he wants her for himself, adultery that leads to murder. And then we've seen forgiveness and we've seen restoration as he's forgiven entirely for that, as he is restored to God's to be in God's presence. And he prays himself, tellingly, I think, helpful for us this time of year, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restores me the joy of my salvation in you, God. I wonder, as we kind of approach Christmas, maybe a bit of what Anne was saying earlier on, that kind of, it's familiar, isn't it? It's well known, and perhaps we need to pray. That'd be a great prayer for us. Restore to us the joy of that salvation, those of us who are Christians. And crucially, through all of this life with David, we see that David's life is pointing forward. The great King David, his life is, there's masses for us to learn there. We see all sorts of things about how God deals with his people. But it's pointing forwards as well, that way, as I've got it on my slide, pointing forwards to one that is to come, the promised one, the Messiah. And the question is, well, who is that Messiah going to be? But there are various clues through David's life that all point us forward. And we're looking out to see who he is. It reminded me of this as I was thinking. We went on holiday a couple of years ago. Family went to Italy. One of us, my wife or I won't say who at this stage, we carefully decided we'd prepare instructions, printed off directions from the airport to our campsite about an hour away. Very helpful. So then we get in the car, you start driving, look at the instructions. They're printed off in reverse. So campsite to the airport, we're pretty much sorted. That's good, we've got that. The problem is getting to the campsite is slightly harder, of course, than getting back, because if you've ever been looking for an airport, you'll see there are big signs that if you're in Italy, say, aeroporto, or whatever country you're in, there aren't quite so many signs saying, Cansdale's campsite, 60 miles this way. So we had the instructions, but we'd misinterpreted, we'd got them backwards, we couldn't understand what they were trying to tell us. Perhaps similarly, the Jews at this point, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, are looking to see, who does the Old Testament tell us that Jesus will be? It points forwards, but there are a whole load of different instructions, different hints and ideas as to who this Messiah, who this rescuer, who this promised one will be. And much as I might be able to pick out our way from gobbledygook instructions, they might have got it right, but they might have got it wrong. There's this question, as Jesus comes into the New Testament, as Jesus is born as a baby, who is the Messiah? What should we be looking out for? What's he going to do? And that's where we meet Jesus this morning. He turns in this passage and says to them, this is to the religious leaders, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? So Jesus is at this point being pursued actually by the religious leaders. If you look through the rest of this chapter, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians get him. They're basically trying to trap him. And here's Jesus on the offensive, if you like. He's saying, okay, you tell me, this Messiah that you're looking for, whose son is he? Well, of course, they know the answer. They're good Old Testament theologians. They say, well, of course, he's David's son. He's the great king of the Old Testament, and his son is going to be the Messiah, this promised one. And they were right. If that's part of what they were looking for, they were right. But the problem is they had so much else wrong. Their instructions were printed off in reverse, if you like. They were mixed up and they'd got it wrong. If you think visually, this picture might help you. So they had imagined this Messiah, this rescuer who was going to come. David's son, yes, absolutely. But there were various other things that they expected this Messiah to be. There were differences of opinions, but broadly speaking, they thought that he was going to be like David, bringing military might, military power, and bringing earthly conquest once again, making the Israel state great, freeing them from Roman oppression and putting their name back on the map. So they were looking for a political leader, one who would be similar to David, bringing this earthly reign. And they thought that that would be for the Jewish people. Their focus was narrow. This was a restoration of what had been going on in the Old Testament with God creating a people and a place for himself, for his own people. And that was their expectation of David's son. And crucially also, they thought that because he was David's son, David was the great patriarch, and anyone who would come after him would be lesser than him. He would be of his ilk, of his mold, but he would be lesser than David. So they had this view as to what a Messiah would be. They were looking out for him. But they were looking for the wrong thing. So what Jesus does in this passage is he's coming to them and saying, so you tell me, whose son is David going to be? And then he effectively snookers them into this theological conundrum that they can't see their way out of. Michael Green, in his commentary, I think puts it really well as to what explaining what Jesus is doing here. He says, the Messiah is so much more than the sort of deliverer the Jews were hoping for. Jesus wants to make them examine their easy assumptions and inherited prejudices. He wants to make them think at this time when their minds are almost closed and they reckon they know what to make of Jesus and his claims. That's really striking, isn't it? Here's this group of Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day, whose minds are almost closed, and they reckon they know what box they can put Jesus into. They've got these assumptions, they've got these inherited prejudices, perhaps actually just like those around us day by day, perhaps even like we do ourselves. This view of Jesus as a baby in a box, I can put it up, well, I mean in a manger, but you know what I mean, in a box in another sense. I can put that over there and I can say that's what Christmas is all about. And I can have a bit of that with a bit of tinsel and a bit of Father Christmas and a few elves. There's my inherited prejudice about what Christmas is all about. And perhaps to those inherited prejudices and assumptions, Jesus wants to challenge just as much as he does to these, to say, that is the wrong view as to what Christmas is. That's the wrong view about this Messiah, this promised one who was to come. He does that here by specifically zooming in on David. He says, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they reply, as we've seen. And he says to them, well, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, in other words, speaking when this is from Psalm 110, he's writing this psalm, speaking God's words, and he says, how is it then that David calls him, the Messiah, the one who would come, Lord? And then he quotes here from Psalm 110, where David writes, the Lord said to my Lord, that is, God said to my Lord, the Messiah, aka Jesus, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so it goes on. We read this amazing messianic psalm, a psalm that speaks of the Messiah, the promised one who was to come, who would bring, well, actually fear and judgment and destruction to those who are against him, but would restore order and bring justice for those who are with him. God says to the Messiah, the Lord, sit at my right hand. The Messiah and God are together. This is part of a view of Jesus and God as we have in the New Testament as the Trinity with the Spirit too. And David, crucially here, who they accept, the religious leaders accept, is the king. David says to this Messiah, Lord. Now that isn't what a father says to his son. A father might say all sorts of things to his son, but it's unlikely to say, ah, Lord, what shall I do for you? How can I obey you? David instead sees that the one who follows him isn't lesser than him, but is greater than him. He is God's anointed king, far, far greater than David himself. And he turns to him and he calls him Lord. So he says, well, if that's the case, how can your theology about who this Messiah be, who the Messiah will be, how can that theology be right? So to turn my circle into a Venn diagram, and I won't do too many of these normally, but hey, this might work, that they have this view of who the Messiah will be, part of which is that it will be David's son. That bit's right, but so much else is wrong. Instead, the true Messiah won't be a lesser version of David. He won't be just bringing earthly reign. He won't be just kind of trying to do a bit more of what David was doing before. He will be transformational, a completely life-changing, world-altering Messiah. The true Messiah will be greater than David, greater than the great King David. He will be David's Lord, God's son, not just David's son, but God's son as well, God himself coming to us. He won't just be bringing earthly reign, earthly power, he'll be bringing spiritual redemption. He'll be saving us, not just so that we have a quiet life now or freedom of oppression from the Roman Empire, he'll be bringing spiritual, permanent, eternal redemption. But he won't be doing that in the form that they expect. It won't be in great military might and great pomp and ceremony. It will be instead as a servant, a suffering servant who comes meekly, who comes humbly to serve them, to serve you and to serve me. His reign then won't be just over a part of the Middle East. It is a global, worldly, universal reign. And it's not just for the Jews, it's for all people. Can you see? What I mean, they had this image of the Messiah they were looking forward to. It was pretty good. They were looking forward to better times. Perhaps you've had a tough year this year. Perhaps you're looking forward to things that might be better in 2019, and you just dare hope that maybe some of the things that have come your way might improve in 2019. That'll be a good thing, I'm sure, in many ways. But this isn't just a slight change of circumstances. It's not a slightly dented version of a past reality. This is a new reality where Jesus is pointing forward and saying, this Messiah, who you've misunderstood, will bring absolute transformation. This is utterly life-changing. This is a Messiah who we don't just need to get a bit excited about and look forward to a piece of a time of history which is positive, but we can look forward to eternal peace, eternal joy, everlasting relationship with him. Sounds slightly better, doesn't it, than the view that they had. I wonder this morning how our view of this Messiah, of this promised one, of this Jesus, measures up. Now, what should they do with this? You probably know the end of the story, but just imagine you don't. Here are these religious leaders who have been studying the scriptures, and they're thinking, what do I do with this Messiah? Who will he be? And then the Messiah himself is standing in front of them and says, you've misunderstood. He's not just trying to win an intellectual argument here. He's trying to point out that they've got Jesus, they've got the Messiah in a box, and they need to massively change their worldview to see who this Messiah will be. So yes, they should change their theology. They should accept that that's wrong, and they should adjust their view. But so much more than just changing their theology. This is life-altering, world-changing news. So these religious leaders, we would just love to see them accept that they're wrong and change and turn and join David, their great King David, in saying, Lord, when they see the Messiah. He's not just David's lesser son, he's David's son, he's God's son, he is Lord. Will he be their Lord? And that's the question, of course, for us as well, as we approach Christmas, but as we live day by day, we might think of this particularly, or the world around us might think of this particularly at Christmas time, but for us this is day by day. Who is the Messiah? What do I make of him? It puts me in mind of a question that Jesus asked of his disciples. This is from Mark 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? It's a similar question, isn't it? Who do people say that I am? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. And Jesus looks at them and says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? That's the question that every one of us needs to answer. Those of us here, those of us outside who we would love to pose that question to, who will have their own inherited views and prejudices about who Jesus is. Jesus says, who do you say I am? What are you going to do with this Jesus? And Peter there replies and says, you are the Messiah. The Christ, the promised one. You are the one who was to come. All that we've just seen in that second circle, to his limited understanding at this point, but much, much more besides, Jesus is the rescuer, the redeemer, the one who will bring spiritual restoration, who will judge wickedness and who will bring eternal peace and joy and love. And Peter gets this glimpse into that. And that is the question for us. It's the question that we want to give to everyone outside of this room around us. Who do you say that Jesus is? He is not this preconceived idea packaged up around Christmas that he comes with a few bits of few elves and some Santa and some tinsel and so on that we remember once a year. there will be all sorts of inherited prejudices and assumptions that those around us will carry. There'll be some that we carry that limit our view, limit our ability to engage with the real Jesus. Perhaps our view of Jesus is true, but back to those circles, maybe my view of Jesus is this, and I need to recognize that Jesus is so much more, that I only enjoy part of what it really means to know him and to understand and enjoy him, and there's so much more to enjoy. I wonder where we sit this morning in that image. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, looking around the room this morning, I can see there are some faces I don't know. It might well be that you yet don't know the answer to that question. Who is this Jesus? Well, I've got various bits of background, various ideas, maybe. But maybe this is really, really new to you. Can I say, we are just delighted to have you here. We would love nothing more than to help you answer that question, to understand who Jesus is. This room is mostly filled with people who, just like you are, do all sorts of stuff wrong, and yet have come to find that this Jesus who we talk about is not only Lord out there, but Lord of us, Lord individually of our hearts as well. And there is nothing that we would love more than to share him with you and help you come to know him. The tragedy of this story actually is, I think, in the Jewish, the teachers, the religious teachers' response. Jesus wants them to examine their hearts, to look before their minds are completely shut and examine their assumptions and their prejudices. And instead, what do? Do you notice that just at the end of the passage? No one could say a word in reply. From that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, in one sense, I think that's because Jesus knows the scriptures so well that he kind of backs them into a corner, and theologically they realize they can't argue with him, which is what they've been trying to do. But I think more broadly, I think what they're doing is saying, no, our minds are now fully closed, thank you. That view of the Messiah is not one that I want. That clashes with my worldview. I want to get on with my own life, thank you very much. I'm just going to bury my head in the sand. I'm going to turn away. And rather than ask the giver of life, rather than ask the Messiah who's standing in front of them more questions, oh, help us understand, what else have we got wrong? This was my understanding, but that's wrong. What else do I need to change my understanding? Tell us more about who this Messiah will be. Do you hear the tragedy? Rather than do that, they just go, nope, and they walk away. By this time, set in their prejudices and their assumptions. So to our question, if you're still unsure who this Jesus is, if you've got questions, if you're intrigued and interested, that is just fabulous. Keep an open mind. Don't join these guys and stick your head in the sand and become closed-minded. Don't avoid asking questions that you have. And in fact, for those of us who've been Christians for years, we still have questions. We have loads of questions. It's not that we've got it all sorted. We keep asking those questions. That to be a part of our Christian life. But I know that most of us in this room, many of us in this room, are saying, well, I do know who Jesus is. I've recognized this Jesus, this Messiah, this promised one who was promised in the Old Testament, who came as a baby, born into poverty, who grew to be a man, who suffered, who died, who rose again so that I could be set free from my sin and given new life. And now what we're trying to do is to live with him as that word David used, live with him as our Lord, live with him as our ruler, live in submission to him, live with him as authority figure over our lives, influencing and directing every aspect of our lives. The idea of Jesus as Lord would be utterly terrifying, wouldn't it, if we didn't know the rest of the story, if you like, because just to know that the perfect God who cannot tolerate sin is Lord of the universe and will judge, that is terrifying. But we also know with joy that he is loving, that he is gracious, that he is compassionate, that he is good, that he is faithful, that he is generous, that he is merciful, and he forgives and forgives and forgives. So his coming is not one of terror, it is one of great, great news. And that's why we sing the carols that we sing, it's why we pray as we do, it's why we turn to the scriptures and say, this is good news, not just for the Jewish people, this is good news for all the people. So with Anne, I guess we have this degree of familiarity, don't we, with the Christmas narrative. I hope that as we approach it, we can do so with a fresh sense of joy. Perhaps it's been a really busy time for you. Perhaps Christmas might bring a slight opportunity to pause, to reflect. Maybe you can make that opportunity to try and reflect on this idea that Jesus is Lord. The promised one of the Old Testament did indeed come. He was great David's greater son, who was all that he was and much more. He wasn't all that he was. He was none of the bad. He was all of the good and much more. It is life-changing news. And as I've been thinking about that this week, I've kind of been trying to think through some questions, trying to think, well, what does that mean for me? To what extent does this affect me day by day, rather than just have a kind of an intellectual assent or a theological assent to what this means? So let me pose some questions for us to think about, thinking, what does this mean for Jesus to be Lord? Perhaps as you get, I don't know, this time of year is quite good, isn't it, for reflecting and looking back, looking forwards. What am I going to do with this? How does Jesus affect me this day, next day, and through next year, perhaps? One of the questions that immediately came to mind in my mind is, do I need my joy in Jesus to be reignited? Do I need to have a reignition of that sense of amazement and awe at who he is? A deeper, fresh understanding of what he's accomplished for the world and what he's accomplished for you and for me. Maybe we need to be refreshed in seeing who Jesus is and what he's done. Okay, maybe we're not closed-minded like the Pharisees. We hopefully haven't got our head in the sand saying, well, this is my view now, nothing can change it, nothing can shatter it and alter it. But I wonder if there are things where we feel stale, where some of these stories, some of the truths of Jesus are so familiar to us that perhaps, like that quote earlier on, there's a danger that we have our prejudices and our assumptions which stay fairly fixed. Have we settled for a state of familiarity and okay? And actually, it'd be great to pray that God would reignite our hearts and bring a fresh sense of love and joy and wonder as we reflect on Jesus. I was thinking too, how full is my view of Jesus? Back to that image I was thinking of, you know, this is my view of Jesus. Well, maybe it's true, maybe it's right. But is Jesus much, much more than what I'm picturing? Is the real joy of relationship with him much greater than that I'm currently experiencing? Have I settled for a second class or even a third or fourth class relationship with Jesus, which I know is true and I know I'm a Christian, but actually, am I really striving forwards? Am I really enjoying him day by day? Am I really submitting my life to him day by day and growing? So do I need a fuller view of who Jesus is? Do you need that this morning? Do you need a fuller, more rounded, more complete view? Do we need to spend time in God's word reflecting and just letting this soak through to help us see who Jesus really is and what that means for us? Perhaps there's a danger also that we might settle for a slightly theoretical, slightly academic sense of who Jesus is. That, yeah, this is true, I've got the foundations and the framework, that's there. But actually, is it moving us? Is it affecting us in our life, in our emotion, in our living? Am I really getting to know him better and relationally? In fact, I tell you, the thing that struck me as I was thinking that through was the words I'd written earlier on that circle that said what the Messiah would be like. And I realized that all the words I'd used were kind of effect words. They were things that he does, if you like. I mean, some of them are true about his character, but they're mostly, he achieves this. And then I thought, how would I describe my loved ones? If I was to sit down and describe my wife to you, I probably wouldn't start off by telling you what she does for jobs or, you know, for work, or what she does with the children, or she's a cook, or that she's a... I probably wouldn't describe attributes in that sense. I would describe things that are much more relational, much more emotional, that I would know, but you wouldn't. And that's probably why I wouldn't repeat them, actually. But it's much more individual and personal than that, isn't it? We don't want an academic relationship with our loved ones that's cold and correct. I can describe her attributes, but it's not relational if I only do that. Is there a danger that in my relationship with Jesus, actually it doesn't feel like a relationship, it just feels like this thing that I know to be true? A series of facts that I know are there, but are they really affecting me relationally, personally, day by day? Perhaps you're not a Christian, actually. Perhaps there are a whole number of facts that you know, Can I encourage you? You're never going to get every answer to every question that you might have. Maybe today is the day when you go, you know what? I know enough that I want a relationship with this Jesus. And you can start that relationship. They say of marriage that the real questions start once you're married. You kind of go, why do you do that? Are you completely insane? And, you know, actually, that's they start inside relationships, don't they, those questions? Let's not stay away from Jesus, keeping him at arm's length because we haven't yet resolved every question in our head to our satisfaction. Maybe we've got family and friends with him. Actually, that's the challenge that we might want to put their way. Why are you avoiding a relationship with Jesus? If that is you, again, we're running in the new year a Christianity Explored course. It's a really simple, easy access course that helps introduce you to the person of Jesus and ask and explore some of those questions. We would love to have you in that group. Come and chat to me if that would be good for you. Another question, another thought. What does it look like at the moment for Jesus to be Lord over your life, over my life? David says, the Lord said to my Lord, he is his Lord. He's not just this concept, this baby in a manger, this savior. He is all of those things. But he is Lord. What does it look like for me day by day for Jesus to be Lord? How has he changed me in the last year? How does he want to change me in the next year? Am I allowing Jesus to be Lord over every aspect of my life? Or are there things that I'm keeping back? Dark recesses of my inside somewhere that I'm going, no, that's mine, thanks very much. I've had enough change. I want to hang on to that thing. That's for me. You can be Lord there, but I'm Lord here. Where are we not letting Jesus be Lord? What would it look like for him to be Lord of every aspect of our life? Do we need to be more open-minded to that, and more open-minded to what Jesus wants to do with our lives, how he wants us to serve, how he wants us to give, how he wants us to use our time? Is he Lord of our thinking, of our reading, of our viewing, of our public life, of our private life, of my work life, of all these different things? And how does he want to use me? How does he want to use you in those different areas of life? Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter replies correctly, you are the Messiah. The religious leaders reply correctly, and they close their minds to him. They dig their heads into the sand. They walk off, and they don't ask any more questions. David says, he's my Lord. I pray that would be true for us, that he would be our Lord, and that with that we would delight in him, we would rejoice. And that as, I guess, again, we come into familiar things that we'll hear again and again over the next couple of weeks, that we would rejoice in who he is, and we would be praying that he would increasingly be Lord over every part of my life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this incredible story that we have, that is not a fictional story, but is true, every bit of it. We thank you for Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, the rescuer, the redeemer, who takes broken people like me and my brothers and sisters here this morning and restores us to an incredible relationship with Jesus. I pray, Lord, that over the coming days, as we come into contact with our culture, where there will be all sorts of assumptions and prejudices about who Jesus is or what Christmas is all about, help us, please, to speak boldly and lovingly and warmly and clearly into that environment. And would you, in your goodness and your kindness, be winning more people for Jesus? Amen.